Good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to be in Cape Town. Thank you so much for coming out. Just want to get myself set up here. And I'm so incredibly grateful to Monique and to Joe for just putting their hands up and just really jumping in and getting tonight organized, you know, with their whole team. We're just incredibly honored and very much appreciated. Just a quick show of hands, who's actually seen the movie Faith Like Potatoes? Wow. I can see exactly what you're thinking. He's a lot smaller, hey, in real life. Or as someone very eloquently in Pretoria told me, yes, but you're a lot fatter in that movie, eh? I don't know if this mic maybe is affecting the situation here, but it's off now, so I'm going to put it over here so we don't compete with each other. That's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to tonight. And I'm really looking forward to telling you my story and about my story. But before I do that, I just want to quickly read a very profound few words that a guy by the name of Paul the Apostle wrote. And this is what he wrote. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. That's God's word. Tonight's story is not about some big success, hula paloo, this is how God helped me out. It really is a story about how I really, 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 really try to be successful and completely stuffed it up. And how God was gracious and loving and kind and helped me out. So sit back, relax, undo your button, have another glass of wine if there is. And let's enjoy our time together. But let's just open with a word of prayer. God, you are the God of our hearts. You know what we think. You know what we feel. You know what we anticipate. You know what we hope for. You know what we fear. I pray that with your loving, kind heart and hand that you will come tonight and rest your hand upon every shoulder and upon every heart, and that you will come and speak to everyone in exactly the way only you can. God, I ask you for that grace and for that love. In your precious Son's name, amen. Amen. There's a company in America called Charles Schwab. Has anyone in the financial business here ever heard of Charles Schwab? Okay, doesn't matter. They're a lot like Investec. And Charles Schwab has this, they're a financial services company, and they have this advertising slogan. And the advertising slogan is this: own your tomorrow. Own your tomorrow. That's their advertising sign. It's on the side of their walls. It's on their TV commercials. Own your tomorrow. It's quite an effective advertising slogan. Why is it so effective? Why is own your tomorrow so effective? Well, it appeals to someone's heart's wishes, what I really would hope to happen. And it also appeals to your fears, what I really hope doesn't happen. And if you can own your tomorrow and they can sell you that, you're doing pretty good, right? And the funny thing is, no one owns tomorrow. I don't own tomorrow, you don't own tomorrow, and Charles Schwab certainly doesn't own tomorrow. But we don't live like that's the truth. God owns tomorrow. And he even tells us, I own tomorrow. And even after many years of being a Christian, I sometimes still didn't believe who owned tomorrow. There's a scripture that a lot of, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been around sort of Christian circles, you might have heard this scripture. It's probably the most accurately quoted scripture in the Bible, but probably the most out of context quoted scripture in the Bible. And it's this, Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Anybody know that scripture yet? Okay. For those of you who don't know it, let me read it to you real quick. It says this, God speaking to the nation of Israel, just to give you context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That's a pretty cool advertising slogan. I must say, imagine that. You're a company and you go, hey, listen, we know the plans we have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Guaranteed done. That's something you can hang your hat on. Now, it's my belief that most of us, if not every one of us, has a longing for or an idea of what a favorable future looks like, right? In other words, we say to ourselves, if I can have that, just think about it, close your eyes, just think about that future you think you've been telling yourself for a long time. If I can have that future, then I'll feel like my life has meaning, right? It was worth it. All the effort I've put into this stuff, running around this earth, it's worth it. It'll have meaning. I'll feel fulfilled. I'll feel satisfied. I can put my feet up at night and go, yes, that was a great day. Simply put, I'll feel happy, right? So when you hear something like that scripture, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, if you're anything like me, then you go, well, that surely has got to be what God thinks, has got to be the same as what I think about what is a favorable future. You make that assumption. But as we will find out later on, as I unfold this thing, it's a dangerous assumption to make. It's a dangerous assumption to make that if I'm some kind of religious person, that all of a sudden, tough stuff in life can't happen. You know, all of a sudden I've got this immunity ticket, that things can't go wrong. And I'm going to quickly do what we call exegesis or expounding the Bible a little bit around that scripture, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, just to show you theologically how that happened in the life of Israel. And then once we've done that, then I'm going to quickly hop into some of the stories in my life that I'm going to tell and share with you. So, God speaks this word to the people of Israel, and he tells them, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you future and hope, not to harm you, plans to prosper you. Okay? The first thing you do if you want to interpret the Bible properly is you've got to understand what is the content. What's in it? Why, you know, who was it spoken to? What is the content? And the content is pretty simple. It's God speaking a prophetic word to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, and he makes them a promise. It's simple as that. That's what that is. Then you have to understand what is the purpose. Why did he say it? And the purpose is very simple. He's explaining to them their current reality in order to give them perspective and to encourage them about their future. So he's explaining to them their current reality in order to give them perspective, a truthful perspective of, listen, this is where you're at in life. And I also want to be encouraging for you about your future. That's what happens there. That's the content and the purpose of this particular scripture. But you've also got to understand is where do the Israelites find themselves? What is the context of their cultural situation? Well, what happened to Israel was God said through this prophet Jeremiah in, I've already read it for you, chapter 27 and 28, so we don't have to go there. But in chapter 27, he tells the people of Israel, listen, I have decided that this guy Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, he's going to become king of the world. And anybody who resists him is going to be met with famine, sword, and plague. So basically everything's going to go wrong. Even you, my favorite nation of Israel, whom I really love with all my heart, but who has also strayed from me, even you will be met with famine, sword, and plague. Basically, your lives are going to fall apart if you resist this situation. So they, instead of listening to this prophet that God had sent to them, Jeremiah, they go off to another, you know, false prophets. They go to other people. They go, well, maybe, you know, these guys have got a different opinion on the situation. These guys happen to have a different opinion on the situation, and guess what happens? They end up in exile because they are met with famine, sword, and plague. So they're all in exile, and while they're in exile, They're going, this is a useless situation, because basically the whole nation's been broken. Their king got stolen, their queen mother went over, all the court officials, all the skilled workers, all the artisans. It's a little bit like, say for argument's sake, Mozambique became this world power and came to South Africa and literally took everybody who's skilled at anything out of this country, just breaks you culturally, breaks you economically, breaks you politically, and breaks you legally. This is just what's happened to Israel. Literally what's happened to them. So in this useless, hopeless situation, they go, what are we going to do? So another prophet, a guy by the name of Hananiah, shows up in the assembly in Israel, and he says to them, I've got a word from God, and my word is a really positive one. You are going to be brought back from exile all the way back to Israel, all the skilled people that were taken, and all the articles of the house of the Lord, your religious life will be restored, everything will be cool. And guess what? It's going to happen within 2 years. What a bargain. Within 2 years. And then he looks to the prophet Jeremiah and he says to him, what do you say? And Jeremiah says to him, man, I love what you just said. You're so positive. I love this positive thinking. It's awesome. There's only one problem. What you say has got to actually happen. Otherwise, you're not a real prophet. And Hananiah challenges him and he says to him, and he takes this wooden yoke that he had around his shoulders and he takes it off his shoulders and he says to him, this is a sign that God has broken the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar around the neck of Israel and we're going to be a free nation. And Jeremiah responds and he says to him, not only is God going to put an iron yoke on the shoulders of Israel instead of the wooden yoke, you, my friend Hananiah, are going to be dead before the year's out. And in the 7th month of that year, Hananiah is dead. Okay, so this really happy story all leads us to Jeremiah 29 verse 11, where he finally comes to the people of Israel. And he says to them, here's the truthful reflection and perspective of your current reality. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So if you're 1 year old today, you're going to die there. If you're 40, get comfortable. You're going to be there a long time. But God is gracious and compassionate. And he also says to them, I want you to build and plant. I want you to make schools, you know, or, you know, build schools. I want you to marry. I want you to have children. I want you to find wives and husbands for those children. And what's more, I want you to pray for the prosperity of this city. Because if they become prosperous, guess what? You'll become prosperous. But just think about it. I'm a South African in blood, so I know how this would make my blood boil. Imagine Robert Mugabe took over South Africa, and God said to me, pray for prosperity for him in Zimbabwe so that you could be prosperous too. Now you have a clearer picture of what it feels like to be an Israelite in this particular time. Now all of a sudden, Jeremiah 29:11 takes on a whole different deal. And so for us, having laid this foundation, what does it look like for us to have a truthful prophetic word from God in our time that we live right now that'll give us a fair perspective on life and also encourage us about our future? What can you flip and rely on? Is it Toyota? Everything goes right? You know what I'm saying? What can we rely on? Well, it brings me to my story. And I'm going to quickly undo this. Is this one of those noisemakers? Yep. It brings me to my story. November 2011. I'll never forget it. I think it was about the 29th of November 2011. We were living in Los Angeles. We'd been there for quite a while. Don't worry, it doesn't leak. We'd been there for quite a while. And I think it was competing with me, so I was like, hey. And I woke up one night, and I'll never forget, it was 10 past 1 in the morning, I know, because I looked at my iPad, and I had what they call a panic attack. Never really had one in my life, and it's also not a, you don't stand there going crazy, you just feel like you can't breathe. Your throat closes up, you lie there, you don't know what to do. You know you've got to do something. But there's nothing you can do, so you panic more. I try to make myself fall asleep. And so I fell asleep. I immediately had a nightmare. I woke up from the nightmare only to have another panic attack, feeling like I can't breathe and I'm going to die. And this kept going back and forth like this for about an hour. And eventually I just couldn't take it anymore. I literally thought I was going to go insane. And so I thought to myself, well, the thing that I do know what to do is to go and pray. Because this is way beyond what I can handle. And it doesn't help to take a drug, a sleeping tablet or something. This is overriding everything I've known, ever. So I get up. But before I get to the prayer, why was I in this state? Why in the world would I wake up not being able to breathe? Well, I was about to turn 40 years old. I'm 43 now, just in case you're wondering. I'm 7, 4 and 3, or 21 with 22 years experience. I was about to turn 40. And everything I'd hoped for, everything I thought would give me that future that would make everything okay and all the effort worth it, had not happened. Every single thing had not happened. And it's interesting for me, my wife's here this evening, and it's the first time she's actually heard me do this talk. And it's incredibly special for me because everything I tell you, she was there for it. We married in February, it'll be almost 20 years. Well, it'll be exactly 20 years in February. So it's been great. But let's just jump in. You know, who knows about Job in the Bible? The old guy Job in the Bible who lost all his stuff. So we had a bit of a Job experience. What was Job's experience? He lost his reputation, he lost his estate, and he lost his family. And that was pretty much what we went through. We had always thought we'd have a family, and Lee was pregnant 4 times over a period of about 10 years. None of them worked out. And you try the stuff you try, but none of them worked out. And I'll never forget the first one was the biggest shock. Because you think, you know, we're 2 healthy people, we love life. Hey, we're good people, for what that's worth. Why did it happen to us? And it was the baby had an anencephaly, and if there's any medical people in here, you'll know it means the skull doesn't close. So there's no chance of survival. The baby's living it out, it was a little boy. And I'll never forget how much it rocked our world. It absolutely broke our hearts. And I remember for about 1.5 years, Lee literally could not talk to me about it, or to God, or anybody. She couldn't sit in the same room with God, this issue, and herself. And we'd only been married, I think, about 5, 6 years, 7 years at the time. I can't remember. But I'd learned enough to not even bring it up. Don't say anything. And I forget one day she came to me about 1.5 years after it had happened. And said to me, you know what, babe? I was listening to a song, and there was a scripture in the song, and it really ministered to my heart. And I was like, tell me more. This is awesome. First time in 1.5 years we're talking about this. And she said the words were, fall on the rock and be broken, lest the rock falls on you and grinds you to powder. Now that might sound like a little bit of, what? Poetry. But what it really meant was, she said, I have understood that I don't have a reason why this has happened. And it's also okay to not have a reason. And I also can't point a finger at God and say, you better give me a reason. And the process of that is like falling on a rock and being broken. But I do know that God is gracious enough to heal me where I've been broken. But if I turn around and point my finger at him and say to him, you don't know how to run your universe. Look at what you make happen. Which he didn't do, by the way. He didn't make it happen. Then God would have to turn around and say, okay, I'll have to judge you. And that'll be like a rock falling on me and crushing me and grinding me to powder. The maturity that she showed bowled me over. It bowled me over. It helped set me up to face some of the things I would have to face later on in life too. It was an incredible thing. And I think if there is a point in any of my talking tonight, let that be the first one. God knows how to run his universe. And he loves his job. And there are stuff there are things that are going to happen in this life that you're going to have no explanation for. God's love takes us on journeys we do not wish to go. makes us travel by roads we do not wish to use. But his ultimate goal is to take you to places you never wish to leave. And so when you're in the middle of it, and if you are in the middle of it tonight, and you're saying, give me clarity, give me answers, God's going to look at you and he's going to say, I love you. And you're going to go, are you kidding me? I don't want a love speech. I want my stuff. But there's something in there, and I'm going to move on now, but there's something in there that you've got to take hold of. Paul never prayed for people's circumstances to change. He prayed so that they would know God's love. Because there's something there. There's a secret there, but let's move on. What else happened to me? Well, as you know, as a movie actor, and I'd moved to America for my career, and I was going great guns. I was in a movie called The Bang Bang Club, and it opened up a massive door for me. I ended up in this this movie with this big agent called William Morris Endeavor. And, I mean, you all know Charlize. She's repped by them, Matt Damon and Steven Spielberg. And they phone you. You don't phone them. That has happened to see me in this movie and like me. And so they signed me. I drove 6,000 miles just with them to auditions only and acting coaches and dialect coaches. Dialect coach goes for about $150 to $175 an hour. Dollars. Not Zim dollars, dollars US. Okay? So you met 6,000 miles, that's 10,000 kilometers in the city of LA looking for work. Going to big studios. I saw all the vice presidents of all casting, the whole nine yards. You put in so much work. I cannot explain to you how many characters, how many accents, how many emotions, not one single return. And eventually, my agent dropped me. Failed career. Nothing. Zippo. Reputation gone. You know? And it was hard. It was hard. And that's just some of the stuff that went wrong. We had had a pretty great life here in South Africa. Had a couple of properties, gone. Cars, gone. Money, gone. Investments, gone, 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 gone. Stripped down to the bone. Stripped down to the nothing. And I was going to have a talk to God about that. So off I went. And I thought, you know, you have like this little chat in your head. You're like, nah, okay, I'm going to say this, I'm going to say that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'll bring that up as well. But man, when my flipping knees hit that ground, this bitter anger came out of me that surprised even myself. And somewhere in the back of my head, I could just feel that God was like, it's okay, but let it all out. It's time for you to tell me the honest truth of how you feel. And I was like, yeah, exactly. I'll tell you. You've let me down. You've screwed me, basically. You've promised me stuff, and it hasn't worked. And I've walked with you faithful. I've done stuff. I've sacrificed. I've moved to another country. I've done so many things, and I just feel let down. You've just completely let me down. I remember in the great court of the universe, as I felt like I was that moment, I'm the attorney, and he was the judge, and I was laying out my case. I basically said to him, look, here's the biggest thing I have. I have no flippin' evidence that you've been in my life. I've nothing to show for. We've lost it all. Like people used to go to Jesus and they'd you know, like a leper, and they'd leave healed. You know, I went to God healed and left the leper. You know, it's like, I'm like, what the flip? I thought I'm supposed to be clean. I'm not. You know, like he went, you know, I was blind, but now I was seeing and now I'm blind. What the heck? You know? And I just was so mad. I was so mad. And after 2 hours, I finally had it all out. And I thought, okay, well, that's that now. And then I'll go back to bed. And I went back to bed, picked up my iPad to read so I could distract myself and fall asleep. And I'll never forget the first thing I read. I read this. If God did not spare his own son, in whom he was well pleased and who was perfect from the wilderness, why in the world do you think he's going to spare you from it? That was the first reply from God, I guess. And he was being kind. He was being kind to me. He was putting me in a picture. So about a week after that, I remember a friend of ours, Sunu, who's a Zimbabwean guy, is a really good director, and a lot of the Castle commercials you see on TV now, that's his work, and he's made movies and all kinds of things. He says to us, listen, there's a guy who prays for people, and sometimes God will give him a word about your life. He's coming to my house, and I'm inviting a bunch of people from the studio and other actor friends and so on, and you know, just so we have a private setting for someone to actually pray for people in the industry. Would you guys like to come? And I was like, yeah. I remember saying to Lee, this flipping oak knows anything about hearing from God. You'll understand there's tears in a jar that I want back. And, you know, you've been through a tough time and he's lost and he'll make it all better again. And so we get there. And amongst other things, he says this to me. The Lord opened doors for you before. Now, just to put you in the picture, Faith Like Potatoes, I got that movie 2 weeks before the actual movie started shooting because the director, who had been casting for 3 months, couldn't find someone, prayed, and he felt God speak to him and say, "That you know that actor Frank Rokemach, he's the guy who should play the role." I guess that's a door that opened. Then I went and played golf with the producer of Faith Like Potatoes, and I couldn't clap a ball with a one wood, and he went like, "Man, it looks like a slog sweep." So that's how I got Huntsy. And then, when I was living in LA, out of work, things not going great, I get a phone call from my old agent from Joburg. You know, she smokes a cigar like that, you know. Ah, Frank, got this script called The Bang Bang Club. You want to read it? So anyways, she sends it over. I read the script. I get the movie. I get on set, and I'm going, guys, this is 2 weeks before a movie that's got about a 60 million rand budget. How is it possible that you only find one of the lead characters 2 weeks before? No, no, we've been casting for a year for this movie. And we couldn't find the guy. And the day before we thought we were going to write this character out of the movie, which we didn't want to do because he was the pioneer of this kind of photography in South Africa, one of the producers, to get out of this whole argument and situation, just went to a Mr. Video just to go and get a DVD for him and his wife to watch and chill out. When he walks into the store, this is the DVD he sees on the shelf, and he goes, "Oh, that's The Oak." So he rented the movie, and well, that's how I got The Bang Bang Club. So God had opened doors for me before. And now, like a quagga, I go and drive 6,000 flipping miles, and I can't get a single job. Right? So this guy, who does not know me from a bar of soap, says, God has opened doors for you before, but then the doors started to shut. Because your heart's not surrendered and you have not been willing to pay the price. Yo. In my head, I'm going, come again. But in my heart, I'm going, there's something there. There's something there that I'm not seeing. I've got a blind spot. And I'm not sure what it is. And I can tell you now, for the next 3 weeks, my stomach was in a knot. I was in this process of self-fixing. You know how you self-fix? You start thinking, okay, what are all the things I've stuffed up? And let me go and fix those. And what are all the things I have never, you know, what I've always battling with? And da-da-da-da. Just don't do it. Just don't do it, because you're going to only work on the things you think you should be working on. You won't be working on the things that you really need to be working on, because you can't see them. And so for 3 weeks, I'm in a complete funk. Have no idea what's going on. My stomach's in a knot, and I'm just trying to self-fix. So Lee and I went away for one night. We barely had 2 cents to scrape together. But there's this thing in the States called Priceline.com. And how Priceline works is you bid for a room. $30, and then you check what you get, you know. And funny enough, we got this one night in Santa Barbara. We got this, what hotel was it? Like a Good Night Inn or something. Don't wear white socks because you'll see how black the floor is. Anyways, 1 o'clock in the morning is my special time for panicking. So, of course, 1 o'clock in the morning, I wake up. I'm like, oh, staring at the ceiling. Here we go again. And then I remembered a book that a friend of mine had told me about. And the author's name is Tim Keller. He's a pastor and a preacher from a church in New York called Redeemer. And the book's name is Counterfeit Gods. Right? Easy. counterfeit money, money that promises to pay you 100 rand when you go to the bank and you try and pay with it or whatever, they arrest you. Because not only is the money not worth 100 bucks, you're committing fraud. A counterfeit God has a similar kind of functionality. So Counterfeit Gods is a book about the idols of our hearts, the ones, the things that's in us that are hidden that we don't see, the things we pay allegiance to more than we pay allegiance to God, and we don't even know it. So what is an idol? Most people will say, well, it's a little statue, wooden stone from 3,000 years ago. The kids, it's not a TV show. You know, I mean, that's probably what they'll say if you ask them, what is an idol? Well, it's a kid, a contestant on a TV show. But here's a good definition. It is anything more important to you than God. It's anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Surely that's not me. No way. Nothing is more important to me than God. Been a Christian for years. Anything that absorbs my heart and imagination. No. I listen to worship music all the time. In and amongst you too. Anything you seek to give you, what only God can give you. I'm like, I'm praying to God for this stuff. I mean, he's the oak who's not coming through yet. But then I read the next line. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Oops. It's exactly how I felt in November 2011. I'd lost the stuff that was more important to me than God was. I'd lost the stuff that gave me more meaning, more happiness and joy and all these sort of things, more than God was. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. You know the temptation of Jesus in the desert, right? When God took him into the wilderness, the thing I spoke of earlier. The first temptation was rocks. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He'd been fasting. And so Satan says to him, turn these rocks into bread. And he refused because he said, unless God calls them bread, they're not bread. Doesn't matter. Well, I try to eat my rocks. I'm going to broke my teeth. That's what I tried to do with my rocks. So then Jesus goes on to the next thing and he says, take a risk, man. Jump off the building. Jump off the highest point in the highest building in Jerusalem. The angels will help you out, won't they? You can just do anything. God's got your back. I tried that too without a second thought. I chased things that I thought would give me the meaning and the happiness and the joy that I was looking for in life. And when that didn't work, I was like, who do I worship in this place to get what I want? Do you know what? And I'm just being open and honest with you right now. I never thought that I was doing that. Do you know what the real temptation for Jesus was? Because the devil takes him to a high point and he says to him, listen, look at the world's kingdoms. Look at all the riches, all the everything you can think of. It's all yours, man. Just bow your knee. Was the temptation all the stuff? No. No, he knew it was his anyways. His father was going to give it to him. The temptation was, you don't have to suffer and go to a cross in order to receive this. You can just compromise. It's got a deal, man. But unlike Adam, Jesus saw straight through the reality of if you cut a deal with an idol, that thing possesses you. You don't possess it. That's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. Let me continue. What are idols? Few examples. Family can become an idol. Children. It's all the good things in life. And please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying God does not want you to have these things. He does. That's why he made them. He made them good. The minute they take God's position is when they become an idol. That's when they become a problem. Not that thing, but what you're worshiping. Okay? Children, career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim, saving face. All of those things are good things. They're not bad things. Romantic relationships, peer approval, beauty. You're going to wrinkle. Brains. your morality and virtue. Yes, don't those morality and virtue. I'm just going to pause there for 1 second real quick. Doesn't it just irritate the out of you when people use their ability to keep the rules better than other people as some kind of higher ground to say that they're better than someone else? Doesn't that just kill love right up front? When you make morality and virtue your idol or the thing that gives you meaning in life and gives you the so-called position, that's what you're starting to do and you don't even know it. Even success in Christian ministry can become an idol. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, in your deepest thoughts, the things you don't even express maybe in words. And you say to yourself, if I have that, then I will feel like my life has meaning. Then I will know I have value, meaning and value. And then I'll feel significant and I'll feel secure. That's nothing short of building your life on a foundation of sand. But anyways, that's what an idol is. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but the best one is probably worship. You're worshiping that thing. And we know that we become like what we worship. What do I mean by that? Money. Take a piece of, you know, 100 rand note or 200 rand note. Does it have ears? No. Does it have eyes? No. Does it have a heart? No. Does it have emotions? Can it feel? No. The minute you make that thing more important to you than God, you become like that thing. Why do you think Jesus said to the people, you see me, but you don't see me. You hear me, but you can't hear me. Your hearts are far from me. You've become like the things you worship. How do you identify idols in your life? Well, I've already said the first one, what's your worst nightmare? What's the thing that absolutely cannot happen or your whole life falls apart? Do you know that God made life in such a way by sending his son and giving us his spirit that you can possibly lose everything? Here we sit and still be okay and still have hope. So that kills the worst nightmare scenario. But what is your worst nightmare? Think about it. And the other thing is, have you ever seen how quickly you can compromise your values when your idol's threatened? You want to get a promotion at PricewaterhouseCoopers, wherever you work. But there's three other oaks up for the promotion as well. No honey popper dance. Because maybe all of you are looking to that thing to give you your next thing in life. But I'm not going to beat up on you. I'm going to beat up on myself. And I'll tell you about my phenomenal performance one day in a bank in California on God showing me the idols of my heart. I walked into the bank. I was having a miserable day. It was 2010. Absolute miserable, miserable flipping day. You know those days where like, I hate me. I hate you. I hate everybody. I don't want to be here. Life is sucks. And anyway, I walked in the bank and there's this teller. I can see him. You know how they can spot you when you're having a miserable day. They hone in on you. And I'm like, yes, what is this ugly looking at? And I'm standing in line, and all I want to do is get four rolls of quarters so that we can do washing. And there are about three or four people in front of me, and there's four tellers, and they're all, you know, busy and da-da-da. And of course it opens up that this oak is the next guy that opens up as I get to the front of the line. So I walk over to him. I got a cap on, I got my glasses, and I'm like, I don't want to, and I flip in an American accent because I just don't want to say South Africa, because then they go, oh, where are you from? And you're like, that opens up a whole new conversation. And I'm just, can I have $25 worth of quarters? The guy's like, hey, man, how was your day, man? I'm like, day's been good. How was your weekend? I'm like, oh, man. We had friends from South Africa, and there's one of the friends from South Africa who came, Dimitri. I said, we had friends from South Africa visit us this weekend. He's like, South Africa, I knew it, man. And he's typing. I'm like, can I have my money? He's like, are you that... that guy, the movie, man. And I was like, Faith Like Potatoes? Faith, what the hell are you doing in Pasadena, man? And he's just going ballistic. He's so excited. You get the guy from Faith Like Potatoes. I love that movie. And I'm thinking to myself, what is this oak on about, you know? And I try to shut the conversation down because now the bank's listening and everyone's, you know, it's a scene. And I said to him, where did you see it? And he's like, at my church, man. people just loved it so much, and they were touched, and people found God watching this movie, and it's just incredible. And then, and I'm standing there, and I'm getting so mad and bitter inside. And he's like, dude, we loved it so much, we're going to do it again next week. And I'm like, awesome, can I have the money? Goodbye, see ya. Stupid. And I walk out of that bank, and I'll never forget it. I open the door, big old massive door, Citibank, Pasadena. And I look up, and the sky was blue, and I looked up at the sky, and I was like, God, I want money, and I want a job. Which part of that was I not clear on? Which part of that did I not say? I mean, what, are you mocking me? What is this? What flipping just happened there? Because I know it's not random. God's real. Anyone who's an atheist is real. He really is. I know it's not random. I go home, Lee sees me. She's like, yeah, I'm going to go shopping. She's out of there, bud. She goes to do some grocery shopping. I'm just going to kick this thing off because I'm going to kick it the whole time. I say, so she's out of there. Now I sit for the next 3-4 hours stewing in my own juice, and I'm just muffed there. I'm thinking, ah, yes, it is nux vert me and blah, blah, blah. And she comes home, and I say to her, babe, you know what? Something happened, and it's not just random, and I need to tell you about it. But as I start telling her, I'm like a 5-year-old that's lost in Tiger Valley. I'm snorting Trana, and I'm crying, you know. Because as I'm telling her this story, I can clearly hear in my heart God saying to me, I love you. Why are you finding value in money and jobs? When you have value so much that you don't even have to be there, I can use you. I'm trying to show you, you have intrinsic value and you don't know it. And because if you don't know that you have intrinsic value, you will be blown to and fro by everyone that comes across your path. You will never have a secure identity. You'll never be secure as who you are as a person. And Hollywood's rough. Don't want to go into detail about Hollywood, but it is a vicious place. People eat each other alive. It's insane. New York, it's crazy. They don't care. They literally don't care. They just want what they want. And I'm weeping. I mean, and I realize, I mean, as I'm reading this book, I just realize God, uitgevang. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that this, that I was actually even, I think at times, trying to get God, soliciting God to help me worship my idol better. You know what I'm saying? How many of those prayers that I prayed was, hey, can't you see what I'm trying to achieve here? Help me now. Do I care about Him who gives me meaning and value, who made me, gives me breath? I mean, that's the one thing I forgot when I told him I have no evidence of you in my life. I forgot that I was still breathing. You know, God gives us breath. So what happened to me? Did God deal with the idols of my heart to make me some kind of Hollywood star? Or did He deal with the idols of my heart to give me success in life, all my dreams to come true? No. He just wanted to set me free. That's literally what He's trying to do. In Galatians 5, verse 1, in the Bible, it says this: it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. Do you know what a strong position that is in life? Jesus was free. And He was the strongest man that's ever lived. It's a very strong position. Freedom from what? Freedom from being driven by the things that promise you things that they will never deliver. In fact, here we are. This is our awesome example. Let me tell you prophetically today to give you good perspective. An idol will not only not deliver on what it promises, it'll take everything you've got. It'll take everything you've got. I'm a hell of a determined oak. And I put my head down, I go for it. I followed idols very well, and we lost everything. So what happened to me? I became a cab driver for 3 years in LA. I drove people around the city. And it was so ironic for me because not a short while before that, I was at the premiere of the Bang Bang Club in Toronto. And I remember Lee phoning me while I'm on the red carpet, saying to me, "Babe, the pictures they're taking of you are already on the internet around the world." That's just how crazy that world is. There's this place in the Four Seasons Hotel. I remember we did the press, and they book out the entire fourth floor or third floor of the Four Seasons Hotel, super duper five-star hotel in downtown Toronto. And there's this one room. It was quite big, actually. It was like the size of two hotel rooms, massive suite, and it was called the Gift Suite. I was like, what the heck is this? I mean, there was this products everywhere, like bags and fashion stuff, and the whole looked like shops, you know? And I go, please take. It's all designer stuff. Just take. Because if you take it, you know, photographers outside just snap photographs of you carrying their bag and their stuff. And it's just hundreds and thousands of dollars worth of stuff that they just want you to take. And I mean, it was madness. So Lee scored, makeup, handbags, the whole nine yards. It's like, I'm a kippie from South Africa. I was like, just take his bag and fill it up, eh? You know, it was so much fun. But hey, I went from that in a very short space of time to wearing the same waistcoat, same pants, same shoes that I wore on the red carpet, sitting in the front of the car driving a cab, driving a limo service. But you know what the difference was? I felt no shame, nothing. And I feel zero shame telling you that story either. Because my heart is free. I'm not saying my heart can't get caught up in this stuff again. By God's grace do I go. Literally, by God's grace only do I manage to walk through life. But I felt no shame. How would you feel if you went from your high position to being a cab driver in this city and all your friends are like, what is happening? Here's something I'm going to tell you now, and it's really, really important. N.T. Wright wrote in his book, Surprised by Hope, these words, redemption, of your lost price to betal, redemption does not mean scrapping what is there and starting again from a clean slate, but rather liberating and setting free that which had become enslaved. Now, in the context of my story, God didn't allow my acting career to fail so that he could scrap it, but rather he wanted to liberate that which had become enslaved, me. He does care about my acting career, but he cares way more about me and about the kind of quality of life I'm living. You know, in the city of LA, people come there just to take from that city, and I was one of them. But in those 3 years, you know what God did for me? Is he helped me serve the city. He said to me, love this place. Love these broken hearts that are getting in this car. Pray for them. Sometimes it is needed to have a chat. It is one of the loneliest cities in the world you'll ever be in. There are 15 million people that live there in the greater LA, Orange County, and Ventura. But no one talks. There's not even a proper public transport system. Everyone sits in their car every day for hours, all on their own. So when they get into a cab, my gosh, they can't shut up. They just talk. And they want to be spoken to. And God said to me, love this city. You need to learn how to love this city. And when you're chasing idols, you learn how not to love anymore. You become deaf. You become feelingless. But when God deals with these things in your heart, all of a sudden you become alive again. I don't know what's going to happen in my future. But one thing I do know is I'm writing scripts with a friend. And the stories are a lot better. I've got a producing friend in LA, and we're excited about coming back to South Africa to come and love this country. I never moved from here because I didn't like it. It's just like a pro golfer. Ernie doesn't play golf in America because he doesn't like South Africa. It's just that there's a higher mountain to climb in the U.S. for him. And I felt like strategically it's a better position for me to be in LA. But my heart's always been back here. I flippin' love this country. I love it. And I want to love on it. And I don't care what anyone's doing. Because I know someone who's greater than the corruption. I know someone who's greater than what the decision making is. And I know it's atrocious what these politicians are getting up to. But I'm telling you now, I don't care. I really just don't care. And I'll finish up with this. I know, thanks for your patience and for listening, but I'll finish up with this little story. Lee and I visited New Zealand about 13 years ago. And we were having dinner with our friends Andrew and Anna, and their little daughter Piata, and Piata was about 2.5, I think, and Charlotte was about 4 or 5. And we're having dinner, and Anna's organic alles, you know, so she bakes the bread herself and the corn soup and the whole 9 yards. So she puts this little bun in, or not a little, it's like quite a sizable bun in front of Piata, little 2.5-year-old, and she hoys a blob of butter on top, but the bun breaks apart because it's so fresh. So Piata looks at it and she goes, "I don't want it broken. Just eat it, kid. I don't want it broken. I don't want it broken." And eventually it's a snot and tears. "And I don't want it broken. I don't want it broken." Like, okay, can you please get up and go to your room? So she does. Walks all the way to her room. She stands in the door frame, looking at us at the dinner table. "I don't want it broken." It's like, why don't you get about that? And eventually they say to her, "Listen, can you please close the door? Because you're now making a hell of a nuisance of yourself." So she closes the door. She puts her mouth to the keyhole. She goes, "I don't want it broken." I mean, if we didn't know that she didn't want it broken, well, we were idiots, because she really made it quite clear that she did not want to have it broken. And it's funny because we spoke about it and we just laughed, because it became a little saying in our family of, if you're not happy with something, well, I don't want to broke it. You know. But the thing really hit home when we realized we look to God like that, because we get something from Him in a form that we didn't expect or don't like. Maybe live in a country we're not too fond of right now because of the situation. And we look to Him and we go, "I don't want it broken." And He's looking at us and He's saying, if you could see past your don't want a brokenness, you will see something that's nutritious. It's in your plate. Yes, I understand it's not as whole as you want it to be. But I sent my Son to be broken for you like bread, so that even if you have broken things on your plate, I can make it whole again. But I need you to see past that. I need you to be able to be humble enough to see past that. That I left my perfect world to come into your broken world for you alone. Not for me, for you alone. No greater love is he than he that lays down his life for someone else. That's our position. Imagine his position. It's beyond my understanding, love. Someone who's perfect and would lay down his life so that what's broken in our plates becomes nutritious because of him. Whatever that idol has promised you, whatever you've staked your life on, I can promise you now, it doesn't even flippin' exist. It doesn't even exist. Because unless God provides you with love, significance, meaning, happiness, and joy, you just won't have it. Nothing can give it to you. Oh, there's many things that'll promise it to you, like the false prophet, but can they deliver? That's the big question you have to ask yourself. The Bible says that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So unless God calls it bread, it's not bread. The old Greeks used to say, hell is, there's a glass of water right over there and I just cannot get to it. That's the picture of hell. But you know what? I still have hope that I might get there one day. I still have passion that I might get there one day. A truer picture of hell is, I have this whole room is filled with water and I drink of it every single day as much as I possibly can, and it just never quenches my thirst. In fact, it makes me thirstier. And I'll finish off with this. If you think you can find this life of security, this life of meaning and joy outside of God, okay, then what you experience as passion to get that thing is really a reflection of the anxiety that's there. And the hope of getting it is really a reflection of the thirstiness that is in your heart. Why do you think people, movie stars, sportsmen, whatever, they get to that place and they finally get the thing they thought was going to be the be end and end all of everything. And their only flippant option is to hang themselves. Because now they've really realized how thirsty they are, and they've really, really, really realized how anxious they are. Because that thing cannot deliver. And now that you've got it, you really, really, really know that it can't. And what do? End of story. But God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. He doesn't hold a thing against anybody. Through his son, he forgave every single sin. And honestly, I am so hopeful and excited about the future, not because I know what's going to happen, but because I know that no matter what happens, he'll flip it and he'll make it work, and I'll live, even if I die. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.